Hi, everyone. My name's Ruby, and I'm going to be reading the Bible for us tonight. Tonight's passage comes from Ezra 6, verses 13 to 22. Then because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of the Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the teaching of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, a descendant of Edo. They finished building the temple according to the command of God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their relatives, the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbours in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
God. Thanks, Ruby. It'd be great for you to keep your Bibles open there. Before we get into the passage, though, we've got some happy news for church this week. We have finally got a new magnification director, which is very exciting. Luke Fotheringham has been working at EV Church for the last few years, and he is going to be joining us on the 10th of August. It wasn't me who hired him. It was Nigel. He interviewed Luke with the panel before he went on long service leave, and then offered him the role, and so Luke's going to be joining us on the 10th of August with his wife, Emma, and two beautiful children there, Aria and Judah. Magnification directors, they help us delight in God, both through kind of organizing the gatherings on Sundays, and also just through the week, helping us worship God in our daily lives. Luke is a rare individual. He was an outstanding candidate because he kind of has this great combination. He's gifted musically. He's theologically trained, and he has years of experience leading music teams at EV Church. And so we're really grateful that he's going to be starting with us. It's going to be a great time. Let's pray, and we'll continue in God's word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your word to us here in Ezra. Please continue to speak to us through it, change us, and make us more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I always feel a bit sad when I walk past an abandoned building site. Don't know about you, I kind of walk past an abandoned building site. Like, there's one here, Cowan Road, just down the end there. I think it's got a new development going on there, but for the last couple of years, it sat abandoned. I get sad because I think, you know, behind an abandoned building site, there are some broken dreams, probably. Someone maybe lost money, gone into debt. I think abandoned building sites can be pretty sad places. We find ourselves in chapter 6 of Ezra at an abandoned building site. You might remember a few weeks back, the returned exiles, they laid the foundation of the temple. We're about 520 BC. And then last week we saw, as Tom took us through the opposition they faced, they stopped building the temple. And so for 17 years, the temple site has sat abandoned, sad. But today in chapter 6, we'll see them finish. If you have a look at verse 13 there, this is our first heading, refocus. It says, then because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence. And I want you to notice those names. Tattenai and Shethar Bozenai, they're the same bureaucrats who got in the way of the Jews when they wanted to rebuild the temple back in chapter 5. But at the start of chapter 6, Darius made a decree that they are to get out of the way. In fact, all they're allowed to do is to contribute to help the Jews build the temple. It's kind of providential payback from God. These guys who wanted to stop the temple, instead they're supplying the temple. And Darius here, he's kind of like Cyrus, if you remember, in chapter 1. God's sovereignly using these rulers to bless God's people. It says at the end of verse 14, they finished according to the command of God and the decrees of the kings. See, a lesson that Ezra teaches us over and over again is that it's God's sovereign hand that's behind all of it. Now we see it again in verse 22. It says the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria. And I take it the author's calling the Persian king the king of Assyria because the Assyrian Empire had the same land area. It was conquered, and now the Persian king is ruling over it. But the point is, it's God's command that overrules everything. You have to understand, these kings, they were the most powerful people to have ever walked the earth up until this point. But before God, they're just ants. Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the Lord's hand, and the Lord channels it. It's like if you imagine a child in a sandpit and they've got a kind of a tap turned on slow, and they're digging away a channel for the water to go through. It says God's like that. He directs the king's heart. And you know, it's the same with rulers today. Rulers today, they may be arrogant. They might have their grand armies and their jet planes and their nuclear weapons. You know, people get anxious about world leaders. If you spend any time on social media, you see people get furious about them. Or they get fearful. There's no need to fear them. Before God, they're just ants. He can direct them wherever he wants. I also want us to notice the start of verse 14, because the motivation of God's people to restart the building, it didn't come from the king, it came from the prophets. It says the elders of the Jew continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. And this is why I've called this section Refocus, because it's the word of the Lord through the prophets that makes the people refocus and get on building after the 17-year pause. The core message of Haggai, the prophet Haggai, who's mentioned there, it's in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4. He said, is it a time for you to be living in paneled houses while this house, the temple, remains a ruin? So here's the thing. The people, they've come back from exile. They've faced opposition rebuilding the temple. So what do? They just go and start renovating their own homes instead. That's their new building project. Now, they made themselves comfortable. Now they've returned from exile. Haggai the prophet, he refocused the people. He said, stop looking so much to your own interests and lift your eyes. Have a look what God's doing in this world. Get back to building the temple. And you might remember, if you were here last year, we went through the prophet Zechariah, and he kept on encouraging them and the leaders, get back to building the temple. Get on with building the temple. So we flip back to Ezra chapter 6, and verse 14 holds great significance. The elders of the Jews continue to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. The word of God refocused the people on what God was about, and they prospered. They finished the temple. It took more than 20 years, but they finally got there. And did you notice what happened in verse 16 when the people refocused from their own projects to what God was doing in the world? Verse 16, then the people of Israel, they celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. See, that's where we find true joy. It's when we get on with what God is doing in this world. And of course, in our time, God's no longer building a physical temple. Ephesians 2 says that when you trust in Jesus, you become a part of his living temple. And so God's not building a temple brick by brick. What God's doing now is he's building a temple, a living temple, person by person. As we're added to Christ and as we're strengthened, we strengthen the temple. I went along to the Monday dinners that are held up here the other Monday night. And in the past, when I've gone along, I've kind of just come in to do a talk there. But this time, I had a friend coming along, and so I sat at a table, and Elliot, of course, he roped me in to lead the table. And so I was there right from the beginning, the first meeting before it started, right through to the end after the night finished. I want to say it was awesome. If you've never been, get along to it. It's such a great night. And I think one thing that I really loved was there was a lady at my table, and she was getting into the Word, and she said, "This is the first time I've read the Word of God this deeply." And light bulbs were going off around the table as people understood the grace of the Lord Jesus. And it was just an awesome night. And I was rejoicing. And I think the joy is similar to what the exiles were like here. You know, you're right in the middle of what God's doing in the world. He's building this spiritual temple. And that's actually where we find our greatest joy. And that's what's happening with these exiles. They've refocused from their own paneled houses to the house of the Lord. They're in the middle of what God is on about. And you know, maybe there's a challenge here for some of us. Maybe there's a challenge. See, God's on about building his spiritual temple. He wants more people in his temple. It's our only hope in life and in death. And he wants that temple stronger. He wants people growing stronger in their discipleship of Christ, in their godliness. And maybe you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for a while, and maybe your focus has drifted. It might not be paneled houses you're interested in, but maybe there's something else that's kind of grabbed your attention. Maybe it's had your attention for years. These returned exile, they stopped building, distracted for 17 years. And you remember your first love for Jesus and you've lost the passion. And it's God's word that refocused the returned exiles here. And you actually know God's word, and you know what it says about that thing that's grabbed your attention, distracted you. You need to listen to that, to refocus on what God is on about, to drop the distractions. And you need to keep getting yourself under God's word. That's what the exiles did. Not sporadically, like every few weeks, come listen. No, get to church every week. Listen to the word of God. Put yourself under it. Get to growth groups. Commit to it. We need each other to grow. And we're actually fooling ourselves if we think we can grow outside of that. Shape your week around being under God's word. Don't try to fit God's word around your distractions. The returned exiles, they refocused, they finished the temple, and they rejoiced at the dedication. If you look at verse 17, they offer sacrifices as they dedicate the temple, 100 bulls, 200 rams, you can read it there. It's a lot of steak. This is a costly sacrifice. This was genuine devotion to God. But do you remember how we said the return from exile a couple of weeks ago? We said it was like a party popper going off on New Year's Eve. It felt a bit anticlimactic. Well, you can see what it was like for Solomon's temple. There were thousands of times as many animals for Solomon's temple. This seems like small beans in comparison. But if you remember when we looked at Zechariah last year, do you remember that great line he had? Don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise the day of small things. See, what you're doing today to build God's temple, it might seem like small things to you. Sometimes it's literally a small person. Like you're leading a kids ministry and you're wondering, "What is this kid getting anything here?" Sometimes it seems small because, you know, you had an awkward conversation about Jesus with a friend at work. Sometimes it's a small step you've taken in just reading the Bible for yourself, maybe opening up on the train and you've never read the Bible before by yourself. Don't despise the day of small things. Just focus on what God's put in front of you. Do that, even if it seems small. So we've seen the people refocus and finish building the temple. Our next heading is remember. So look at verse 19 with me. It says, on the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. It's pretty muted in what it says. Verse 20, the priests purified themselves. They slaughtered the Passover lamb. It's not much detail, but this is actually hugely significant. See, this is the climax of Ezra chapters 1 to 6. Now, you can break the books of Ezra and Nehemiah into three sections. You've got rebuilding the temple under Joshua and Zerubbabel. You've got rebuilding the law under Ezra, and then rebuilding the walls with Nehemiah. And so Ezra 6, it marks the end of this first section. The temple's completed. In chapter 7, it's going to jump forward 60 years to when Ezra finally turns up. And the one thing we have between the completion of the temple and Ezra turning up is this Passover. It's hugely significant. And did you notice in verse 21, there's something quite surprising? There's two groups mentioned. There are the Israelites who've returned from exile. You expect to see them celebrating the Passover, but we might not expect this second group. There are some people who joined them. People, it says, who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord. When we read about these unclean practices, we're to think of the practices of the people who are around the Jewish nation before the exile. You know, they participated in things like sorcery and witchcraft, you know, sexual immorality, the sacrifice even of their children. There's some pretty dark stuff. Sometimes people accuse the book of Ezra of being obsessed with racial purity. But if you look at verse 21, it simply isn't true. Foreigners were welcomed in, just as they had been before the exile. See, it's not about racial purity, it's about religious purity. People were welcomed in when they left behind their false religion, their sinful practices. And you know, it would have been a very serious and significant decision for these people to make, to join themselves to Israel. For the blokes, Exodus 12 said they had to be circumcised before they could participate in the Passover. So that was a big decision. But for these people in Ezra, coming to the true and living God meant leaving sin behind as well. A sin that many of them would have found attractive. Maybe they would have found it addictive, even profitable. For many of them, it would have meant being cut off from their family, from their community to join the Jewish people. This was a costly exercise for them to join in with the Passover. You know, perhaps they were accused of being narrow-minded or of being judgmental, like saying that these are detestable practices, saying that there's sin in this world that you need to put off. And you know, if you're here and you're considering trusting in Jesus, kind of like these people had to turn to the true and living God, I want to say it is costly to trust Jesus. It is costly, but it's totally worth it. Jesus is worth it. He said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus is worth it. And you know that there's not a cost I've paid for Jesus that I haven't regretted. And there's so many people around this room who testify to that as well. You'll never regret the cost to pay for Jesus. He's the loving Lord. He's paid everything for us. You're completely safe putting yourself in his hands. That's what these new converts saw at the time of the Passover. They celebrate it together with the returned Israelites. And we have to understand how significant the Passover was. This was the foundation story for Israel. And you know, origin stories, they shape the whole nation. They tell you who you are. You know, as Aussies, our origin story is convicts. We've got grit and toughness, right? We're Aussies. We don't respect people's authority just for authority's sake. Now, we don't care about someone's class or their background. If a convict can make good as a farmer, then anyone can have a go, a fair go, to make good in their life. Our origin story shapes our culture. Well, you think of Rome, ancient Rome. Romulus and his twin brother Remus were left to die by their mother. The brothers were then supposedly raised by a she-wolf. And so you have survival and resilience built into the Roman spirit as they look back to their founding. Romulus eventually murders his brother to found the city. He builds the population by bringing in outlaws and bandits. They steal local women to be their wives. Romans would look back at this origin story to say they're strong, they're powerful, they're survivors, and they're not afraid to shed some blood to get what they want. The Passover reminds the Jewish people of their origin story, and it was very different. As they celebrate the Passover, they remember they were slaves, helpless, hopeless slaves in Egypt. They weren't tough like other empires or able to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. They weren't powerful, but they were loved by the God who is powerful, the Almighty God who has power even over life and death. And he showed it on that first Passover, and so they remembered. In Ezra 6, they remembered that this is the God who sent the plagues on Egypt until his patience was worn out and he sent the final one, the plague of the firstborn. And God commanded them to eat the Passover, to sacrifice a lamb and smear its blood around the front door of their house. Their origin story was a story that told them this God is not a God to be trifled with. Because if their lamb didn't die, their firstborn son would die. Now, this is primal stuff. You're talking about sacrifice. It gets to the base of kind of that guilt we feel before God. It deals actually with humanity as we truly are. The blood of the lamb protected the house. When God saw it, he protected that house from the destroyer who was killing every other firstborn son in Egypt. And that's why it's called the Passover, because the destroyer would pass over the houses with the blood smeared on the door. The returned exiles, they'd eat the Passover, and they'd eat it with bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. They'd eat the bread without yeast, because they had to leave in a hurry when they left from Egypt and didn't have time to put the yeast in. See, these aren't strong Romans standing their ground. These are slaves on the run. That's what they remembered when they celebrated the Passover. They remembered who they are. They remembered who their God is. Their God is the Savior, the Redeemer, the Protector. He is the one with the power of life and death, the one who triumphs over his enemies and who protects his people. They remembered that their only hope was in this God. Did you know that when Jewish people eat the Passover meal today, they don't actually eat any Passover lamb? Because in Deuteronomy 6, it says you can only sacrifice the lamb in the place where God chose. You can only sacrifice it when there's a standing temple. And there's no temple today. The temple was destroyed by the Romans, just like Jesus prophesied, within a generation of his ministry. In its place on the temple grounds is the Dome of the Rock, what Muslims consider to be the third holiest site in the world. There's no temple today, and so you can't do Passover like it's meant to be done. That's why they don't eat any Passover lamb. That's why at the end of each Passover meal today, Jewish people say to one another, next year in Jerusalem. It's a hope that the temple would be rebuilt, that they would be able to celebrate the Passover as it's meant to be celebrated. And so you could imagine these returned exiles in Ezra chapter 6. They've been away from Jerusalem for so long. Maybe each year they've been saying, next year in Jerusalem, and they're finally there. They've come home. They're standing at the same site, but there's no mosque there. Back then, they just rebuilt the temple. They're ecstatic. Now they can celebrate Passover how it's meant to be celebrated. You know, I think it's amazing that when God wanted his people to remember, he didn't actually get them to build a monument. He gave them a meal. Like, a monument's great, the temple was great, but a building can be destroyed. A meal stays alive as long as the people stay alive to share it. And do you remember that's a big part of what Ezra is about, and Esther for that matter? It's about God preserving his people so that the promised offspring could come. Remember that first introduction to Ezra and Esther? So that Christmas could come. God's preserving his people, and this Passover meal, it preserves their identity as a Jewish people. And we know that Jesus, he didn't give us a monument to remember him either. He also gave us a meal. You know, during the Passover festival, he took his followers aside and he took this meal, this Passover meal that had lasted for 1,500 years, and he pointed it to himself, which takes a lot of gall, right? Unless you truly are the fulfillment of this Passover. He took the Passover bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body broken for you. He took the Passover wine and he said, this is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. See, the ancient Israelites, they were in danger of the destroyer. They marked the door of their house with the blood of the lamb so that the firstborn son would not be killed. Now, the thing is, we're in danger of eternal destruction. Our sin piles up before the holy God. We deserve his wrath justly. And so when we put our faith in Jesus, what happens is we mark the door of our souls with his blood. Our faith points to it, and the destruction of hell passes over us. It is amazing what Jesus has done as the Passover lamb. We're protected for eternity. Like, our only hope in life and in death, our only light, our only possibility of salvation, it's in Jesus, the blood that he has shed as the Passover lamb. He's the Savior. He's the King. He's the lover of our souls. Jesus didn't give us a monument. He gave us a meal. And just like the Israelites who rebuilt the temple, it's also good for us to stop and to remember who we are as the people redeemed by the Lamb, to remember who God is and what he's done to rescue us. You know, this week in growth groups, you looked at chapters 7 and 8. You got a bit ahead of where we are right now. You went to where Ezra turns up. We thought in the sermon series we'd slow down a bit here, and the reason is, just as the people of Israel stopped to remember, they celebrated the Passover, we thought it'd be good tonight to stop, remember what Jesus has done for us with the meal he gave us, with the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to go into a time of communion together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the Lamb who was slain for us. We thank you for Jesus, for his blood that marks the door of our souls so that the destruction of hell passes over and we are secure for eternity. We thank you for Jesus. And Father, we pray that we would focus our lives on the work that you are doing, the building of your spiritual temple, adding people to your temple, building them up. Help us to do that, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Please don't pick up those little cups in front of you yet. I'll give you a time shortly to pick these up and we'll open them together. They just get really noisy. And so it's good to just do it all together at the same time. Let's prepare our hearts. At the heart of the Christian life is active trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death for sin. In this symbolic meal originating from Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples, we express and strengthen our trust in him as we eat and drink with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord's Supper is an outward and visible sign of the grace shown to us in the death of our Savior. As we share bread and wine together, we're invited to feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. We are faced once again with God's love for the unworthy and are strengthened by faith in the one whose body was given and whose blood was shed for us. If you're here tonight and you don't yet trust in Jesus as your Lord and live for him as your Savior, we're so glad you're with us tonight. But this is kind of something for Christians to do together. It's good for you just to stop and listen and perhaps reflect on what you're hearing and what's going on around you. But I'd encourage you not to participate at this point. But if you've kind of come to the point recently where you do trust in Jesus, that's wonderful. You don't have to do anything else. You're welcome to eat. Pick it up when we get there and eat together. We're going to begin by confessing our sins, our need for the forgiveness and cleansing made possible by the sacrifice of God's Son. We'll give thanks that we share in the benefits of Christ and pray for genuine love for one another. So there's a prayer of confession that will come up on the screen, and we'll pray that together. Together. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love, but we have often gone our own way and rejected your will for our lives. We are sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you and to please you in every way, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we confess our sins like that to God, Jesus is the perfect Savior. He's not a half Savior. He doesn't half do forgiveness. He gives complete and entire forgiveness. He's the Passover Lamb, sacrificed so that we could be brought into relationship with our loving Heavenly Father. And so I want to assure you, if you trust in Jesus, you pray that prayer, you are forgiven. God forgives you. It's wonderful.